Hello and welcome to Ordinary, a podcast that aims to help Christians live for Christ in everyday life. My name is Josh Bannister, and each week I sit down with a couple of UK pastors, Graham Nichols and Mark Ventham. Lots of fun stuff in today's episode. We've got some feedback from you lovely listeners after episode one. We have some questions to work through, a review in our new feature, if you like it, leave a review feature. And in that review, we'll be talking about the trending documentary, The Social Dilemma. And then in our main section today, we chat about fasting. What is biblical fasting? Is it still relevant? And if so, how and when should it be done? So enjoy the episode, and I'll catch you on the other side.
I'm Mark Ventham.
And I'm Graham Nichols.
And I'm Josh Bannister, and you're listening to Ordinary. Welcome back to Ordinary. I'm quite scared about today's episode because honestly, things are so complicated on my end, guys. I wish you two and the listeners could see what I'm seeing now, because there are three screens here, plus my keyboard, plus a little MIDI thing full of buttons, and I'm definitely going to mess up at some point, but we're going to keep going whether I mess up or not. Is that okay with you guys?
That's okay.
I've got two screens now as well, Josh.
It's not a competition, Mark.
Well, I thought it was. Clearly. It depends whether it's all about how many screens you have or how little.
We've got no buttons to press apart from, I've got a mute button on my microphone, but that's about it.
If you could just hit that now and then unmute it in about 30 minutes' time,
that would be fine. Would be brilliant.
Yeah. Oh, joke's on us.
Woo! Coming in hot today. Knock, knock, knock. Hi, everybody. It's other me. It's me from the intro me. Listen, I just told you how complicated things are. There's some crackling on my mic today. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it got there. I'm working on it, okay? I'll work on it next week. Send me a letter if you're that angry about it. Also, there's some roadworks or something going on outside Mark's house later. You might hear that too. Send a letter to the council, all right? It's nothing I can do about it. Let's get back to the action.
Transition.
How are you guys doing? How are you coping with the new Boris announcement that just happened, well,
last night, yesterday?
Wasn't as bad as it might have been, so we're thankful for that. We're thankful churches are still open. Mm. So I think I'm probably more depressed about the rain today than the announcement particularly. It's this trajectory that's a little bit concerning, and the length of time. But I suppose practically it hasn't changed life very much in the last few days.
Yes, agreed. Any thoughts on that, Mark?
No, it's similar. I'm like Graham. I'm actually more about the autumn weather coming in. But I think it's really struck me just how it is this whole idea of another 6 months, isn't it? And actually it's raising lots of questions for me in terms of care for folks in the church, particularly those who are isolated, particularly the seniors, particularly as winter kicks in, nights draw in. It means very different from the last 6 months, with a bit of summer and we were able to get outside, to suddenly maybe not being able to get outside. And will the restrictions go even tighter in terms of not being able to go to households? So it's raising questions for me rather than I'm depressed as such. But
Yep, okay, good to hear.
But much to be thankful for. As well.
Much to be thankful for, yeah. When you compare it, I was thinking to try and sort of monitor my response to it, comparing it to when it was at its most locked down, it doesn't feel too bad, does it? I remember those days, and they were not fun. Hey, lots of feedback from people from episode one of series three. People really appreciating the jingles, which is very fun. Got a few
are they
comments.
There, Josh?
Yeah,
are they?
Oh, mate. Listen to this. Ben said to me, I'm in the office for the first time since March, and I laughed out loud in a very, very quiet office. Hey, man,
right.
He's laughing out loud. I've got a couple of people who sent me, literally just sent word for word some of the jingles. I don't know what that means. I think it's out of appreciation. In fact, from one person, I had someone actually do their own little version. Do you want me to play it? I can probably play it down my mic.
Is it copyright allowed?
Actually, this was from the ending of the podcast where I said something a bit silly. Okay, I'm not going to tell you who that was, but somebody sent me that. What did they say?
I couldn't quite hear it.
They said, nice work, other me, because that's what I said at the end of the podcast.
Oh, yeah, you talked about your other me on the other side.
Sam says, he said, love the new jingles, man. So, you know, plenty of comments coming through like that that were just appreciating the jingles.
People so basically three out of our five listeners.
Why you got to do me like that?
And people who end with man are obviously like super hip.
Yeah, this is the youth that we're trying to access. But I tell you what,
yeah.
There was a I've heard these rumours kicking about. These rumours echoing through the streets of Hayward Seath.
Yeah.
That people don't believe that I was singing the Sunday Roundup theme.
That is a rumour.
That is a rumour that's been kicking about. Not only, you know, even in my own wife didn't think that it was me singing it. All these people want proof.
Proof.
So, all I can really do to give them proof is this. The Sunday Roundup show, the sermon passed real slow, to plant some seed to grow, it's Roundup time, what do you know?
Sunday Roundup show, did the sermon pass real slow, did you plant some seed to grow, it's Roundup time, what do you know?
I didn't realise Graham could play the guitar and sing so well.
Oh, stop peddling the myths. I can't give more proof than that.
It's a conspiracy theory.
Yeah.
We love them. So, what are we going to round up about Sunday, Josh?
Yeah, we have a question that we're going to talk about for our Sunday roundup. So, let me read that out and then you guys can respond. Okay, here's the question. It is, to what extent should we judge the wisdom of our words on how the hearer feels about them? For example, if I say something in good conscience, but the hearer is hurt by my words, how much am I to take into account their feelings when judging the wiseness of my words and manner of delivery? And that question was from Katie.
It's a good question. Just for the background, we were looking at wise words on Sunday evening for those who weren't there, in Proverbs, and thinking about how we speak wisely and how we do that. A number of things to say is what the comment about good conscience. So when I'm seeking to do it well, wisely, good conscience, out of love for them, I think primarily I'm not responsible for how another person responds to my words. Now that doesn't say I have no, you know, I don't think about it, but I'm not responsible. Because the truth is I could say something lovingly, kindly, and they react in a wrong way. They get angry, they get envious, whatever it is, because actually it's touched a nerve, they're proud, and they may need to relate back to the Lord themselves and work that through. So I'm not responsible for how they respond. But I think I need to probably, but they may come back to me and say, actually, did you realise that how you spoke was this? And how I thought I've expressed it, I might have thought I've expressed it kindly, gently, actually has come across with a little bit of wrongness or anger. So I know that I can be speaking to Roz and I think I'm being super kind and gentle, and she says, do you realize that you're looking slightly angry or a little bit, you know? So I think sometimes we don't gauge it, so we need to hear that feedback. And of course I always need to think about how my words will be heard, so I have responsibility in that sense, how they will be heard, but I'm not then responsible for them. So as long as I've done that, which is what Katie's saying, you know, good conscience, I've thought about how they might be heard, and I've done all of that, I'm then not responsible for how they then respond in the end. You know, they have to then work that through the Lord. Now, there may be feedback, as I said, but primarily, I think this is where often we get stuck in our culture. We're afraid to speak words in love because we're afraid that actually we may upset or hurt someone. And actually the words may sting. And often when truth is spoken, particularly against a bad, it does sting. But actually, as I said on Sunday, actually those who have spoken in that way, you guarantee in the end of the day you'll remember those words that helped you, even if they stung at the time.
I think the cultural stream is seen in the hate speech laws that almost happened and that are sort of half happening in Scotland, where there was even talk of something being a hate speech crime, if the person could reasonably be offended by it. Sorry, was offended by it, rather than in the view of a reasonable person, it was offensive and incited hatred. So there was a kind of shift in the law even to place the emphasis on, if I feel offended, then I can claim it was a hate crime. And I think that's both kind of logically and practically sort of untenable, but it does show a kind of cultural trend, which we need to be aware of.
Great.
Good question.
Yeah, good question. Keep sending them in.
Yeah.
Time for a new segment on Ordinary. Last week we talked about a news item, but we've actually got a review for this week. So we're going to kind of alternate, I think, or maybe not necessarily alternate, but sometimes we'll give our thoughts on something in the news, and sometimes we wanted to give our thoughts on something we'd seen, heard, watched, and not necessarily explicitly a Christian thing, like a Christian song or a Christian book or something, but anything in the popular culture. So we're going to talk about today The Social Dilemma.
If you liked it, leave a review, review.
So The Social Dilemma, let me just give you an outline of what it was kind of about. It's been trending like top 10 on Netflix now for a good few weeks, so lots of people are watching it. I think that's like beyond the UK. I think that's actually like the global, or at least America and here. It's essentially a documentary that talks about the invasiveness and the kind of behind the scenes of what's going on in social media in terms of ads, ad revenue, and seeing you as a something to be mined for data, so that the those services can then sell that data to advertisers and provide you with very targeted advertisements that, yeah, essentially are going to make money out of you. I suppose I think I have several thoughts on it. I think, Graham, you've seen at least a good chunk of it as well, so we can talk about it. Yeah. But I think the whole focus of the documentary was trying to open people's eyes to the depth of this monitoring, that every time you go on Facebook, Twitter, anything, you are being watched. Everything you click on, everything you look at, the amount of time that you look at something, every comment you make, every response you do, these things are all being carefully monitored and logged, so that a kind of digital avatar of you is built up in the AI mind of these networks, and they then use that data, the documentary would say, against you, right, to sell stuff to you, and they made the point that this is dangerous and it's so powerful, and drew lots and lots of kind of scary correlations. Particularly one of the ones that struck me was between the advent of smartphones and kind of social media becoming at your fingertips, and the incredible rise in like teen suicide attempts and self-harming and things like that, which is the correlations seem undeniable that they're there, and the effects that this is having on a generation that has grown up from, you know, the time where they could cognitively understand these devices. We don't know what that's going to do yet. You know, this is an experiment, because even for me as a 27-year-old, I don't feel that I grew up with this stuff. Like, iPhone didn't come along until I was into my teens, and I spent my earlier years, my early teens and my before that, out on a bike, you know, or skating and falling over and stuff and playing with my friends outside. So I think I just missed it. But lots of questions about what this is going to mean for a generation that is a digital native, essentially. Graham, thoughts?
Yeah, I thought it was similarly scary. In a sense, it wasn't new. A lot of the stuff is similar to something in a book called iGen, or The iGen, about that correlation between that period of time, the introduction of technology, and less social skills in younger people, and self-harm addictions, suicide cases and all that. I think it was really helpful to hear, there was a few key phrases like, you are the product. So it used to be you could make a product and you sold a product and it was good or bad, but now you are the product and your data is being mined as a product to sell to other people. So in a way, you're the product. Yeah. And the guy said, we're not creating tools anymore. We're creating tools for you to use, sorry, anymore. We're creating basically data mining experiments. Yeah. To get stuff out of you. I suppose the balance is, or the question is it possible to still use that and get the utility? Because it does give you an amazing reach and ability to organize lots of things all at once and so forth. And rich information. Maybe you get more targeted adverts, which is a good thing, because, you know, I'm searching for a new vacuum cleaner, and now suddenly when I'm reading the Daily Telegraph, because I'm really refined online, I get loads of vacuum cleaner adverts up. Is that so terrible? But there is a kind of sinister side. So I think in terms of raising awareness, it was really good to kind of re-become aware, and it'll actually feed through to something we're going to talk about to do with fasting later on.
That's true. Hold on, Mark, I want to ask you a question specifically, because I think you might have insight into this. What and it's going to be to do with parenting, I think, and how you cope with that as a parent, because obviously it's a big deal now. Do you think that the benefits that social media brings, which there are some upsides to it clearly, otherwise it wouldn't be such a successful endeavor, do you think they are worth the downsides that we're starting to discover, or do you think there is kind of precedent to say we should just completely wash our hands of it?
Yeah, it's a hard one, isn't it? I definitely, as parenting two teenage boys, this is definitely the struggle. This is where it really is a tension. You can see that they love it. It's more than just a kind of a passing of time. It's how they communicate with their friends. It's how they connect. And monitoring that is a nightmare in lots of ways. And you as a parent, whatever you do, in the end of the day, kids are always far quicker in trying to find ways to. So it's providing and positively lots of good conversations because they're engaging with stuff. So I think we've got to engage with it and talk about it. I mean, I'm not a big social media fan in and of myself. So, I would be happy for it to disappear on one level. But I also recognise that this is the world we live in. So we've got to parent into that rather than run from it and got to engage with it. And it raises questions. I guess, how do you take this to the gospel? How do you take this to Christian thinking? And I guess that's what was in the back of my mind as I heard you guys talk about it. I was thinking, okay, but how do I think about this now as a believer?
And I think just awareness, at a pure level of awareness, I think that helps. Just being aware, you know, being aware that the reason they design the little animations when someone else is typing is to keep you on. The reason they give the function that you can pull down and it refreshes is because you will do that to think, oh, I wonder if something new just arrived, an update arrived, and that will keep you on a bit longer, which will make you more susceptible. So I think just being aware of that. But also, I suppose, being aware of addictions that can be at a fairly low level. There's a gruesome bit of the story where teenage families say they're going to put all their phones in this thing that's designed for biscuits. So you put your biscuits in there and they're kept for an hour. So if you've got a weight problem, eating too many biscuits, you put the biscuits in, seal it up, put the timer on for an hour, and you can't get in this thing until an hour later. But they put their phones in there instead of biscuits. And the daughter, I think it is, Josh, goes and smashes it with a hammer, puts some safety glasses on, funnily enough, and smashes it with a hammer and gets her phone out. And then the young guy is asked to have a 24 hours, I think, or is it a week? I can't remember.
A week,
without his phone. Doesn't last very long. And you felt really sad when he gave up. And you kind of felt, oh, this could be me, because the phone's plugged in the kitchen and it goes off. And he's come down to get a drink at night or something, and it goes off. And you kind of feel, don't. But you feel like, I might. If I came down for a drink at night and my phone was plugged in, a message pinged up, I probably would go and look at it because I'm addicted. So it was kind of, it really made me think about addiction.
And the observational questions of that is, of the addiction, is then to ask, why is it? So the conversations, with my children is what is it that's actually appealing to me? Is it that I'm loving the approval side that the social media stuff gives me, the instant hits, the sense of people following me? Is it the sense of actually I'm seeking approval in a different way, but I'm fearing of missing out, so I don't want to be rejected? And actually this gives us an opportunity to talk about actually how Jesus ultimately meets those needs, bigger than social media or the phone or being popular or having a better identity or having a bigger social media print or even being able to know much more stuff than I could ever know, because the truth is you'll never know it all, but Jesus does. And I think having somehow trying to connect those kind of issues is where it's helpful, because actually you're spotting the problem, which the program is helpfully showing us, but it's then helping us to see actually how this plays out morphs into bad ways that become gods to me other than Christ.
The digital pacifier is another expression they use, wasn't it? Which I think pacifier is probably more the American term for a dummy for babies, I think. So I kind of thought, oh, my phone's a digital dummy. I'm as pathetic as that. So I thought that was really, really helpful to be challenged on.
Absolutely. A couple of final thoughts to finish this section up, because we've probably gone on too long in our review section, but hey, it's fun to talk about it. They used a phrase, there are only two industries that call their clients users.
Yeah.
The drug industry and the software industry, by which I mean illegal drugs and the software industry. they're the only two that call their clients users, right? So having that understanding that everything that you do when you go on that phone is designed to keep you on that phone. Like Graham said, it's not just a tool that you go on and use with your agenda. It has an agenda for you and it's pushing that on you. Understanding that is such a big deal, like just being aware of it. And I wonder then, Graham, whether, like, what I was thinking was this might be a really important kind of documentary for younger people to watch. So that generation who has grown up with it might be less aware of that. Because I do feel like maybe us, I when I watched it, I wasn't massively shocked by this stuff. I think I sort of felt that I knew most of it, but it's great to kind of be made more aware. But that younger generation who are using it, for them to have their eyes open to what actually they're doing when they're interacting with that stuff might be useful.
Guess what? The Venton family will be watching at some point soon.
There you go.
I bet that you thought it was nearly over, but we haven't started yet. It's just like on Sunday you thought we were done, but you still had communion left.
Okay. Time
it really
for the
does
main
feel
event.
Like that today, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's going on, isn't it?
It's the tut wanted... as well when you go, oh.
Yeah, the tut. I think the tut is a really important comic moment in that jingle. It wouldn't be as funny without it. I'm going to ask another question to start our main event this week, which is about fasting. So this question came from Frankie. Here it comes. I've been thinking a lot about fasting lately, but I'm not sure where to start. Is it still relevant? And if so, when should we do it? When we want answers to prayer or just on a regular basis? I'd love to hear your thoughts. So guys, fasting. What does biblical fasting look like? When did people do it in the Bible? How long for? Let's start there.
Yeah, I think it's kind of slightly easier in the Old Testament in that it emerges. It's not strongly commanded, but it does happen at key moments. It happens at the giving of the law. It's associated often with repentance. So people a bit later in kind of Nehemiah and Ezra's day and Joshua's day kind of repented and fasted for particular kind of sinful periods that they'd been through. So it was that. It was abstaining from food and parental warning, sexual relations as well often. It was kind of more of a sort of cutting off from life in a sort of totality more, I think. So particularly the time in Exodus before the giving of the law. So it's there in the Old Testament. It seems to be a practice. It clearly is a practice that Jewish people in the New Testament had. Jewish people, Jesus himself is obviously clearly aware of it because he gets some questions about it. And the disciples, the early apostles, clearly did it. And the early church had some of that going on. What's harder to work out is how much of a command is it going sort of beyond the New Testament age, because it's not strongly spoken about in the New Testament letters. Okay. So it's there in the Old Testament. It's abstaining from food and kind of withdrawing from life. It's often associated with prayer and repentance. It's kind of there in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it not being ostentatious. You don't show off with it. The disciples seem to do it, but it doesn't seem like a strong command thing. So I think we probably want to take the principles of what's involved in fasting and think, do they carry over in some way?
Yeah, well, could you give us a sort of a why, though? So we do find it in the Bible. You've told us a little bit about what it looked like. Mark, perhaps you could give us an idea of the why, though. Why is it a thing?
In the Bible?
Yeah.
Or as in why now?
No, well, why in the Bible? What's the benefit?
Well, I think it seems to be around, interestingly, the centre is around two areas, either for one of mourning for death, right, and the other is repentance. So it seems much more about a grievance issue, a grief and grieving than it is about anything else. So it's mainly attached to those two areas. And interestingly, actually, the word fasting doesn't start to appear until the end of Judges and 1 Samuel, when you begin to see the nation in decline. It's hinted at in Leviticus 16, and people take it that that's what happened, and it seems that that would be a good understanding. But again, it's around repentance. And then the other times is when the nation's in trouble and they're repenting of their sin, or someone has died. So there seem to be the two main areas in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament, you don't see it at all in the epistles. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 6 when he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about it in Mark 2. Mm. when he's asked a question why his disciples are not fasting and John the Baptist's are. And he gives the answer, well, because in effect I'm with them. And it seems to be he's implying the fasting's attached to the old wineskins and he's got the new wineskins. So in other words, again, that would connect if you're thinking about repentance and mourning. He's saying, look, whilst I'm here, you don't need to fast. And in one sense, now that I'm here, you don't need to fast because there is forgiveness of sins and repentance is obvious and can come through me rather than through kind of a sense of fasting and mourning. So I think then when you put that into, do I need to fast? I think you've got to ask the question, why would I fast and where do I get this from? And sometimes I think there's a chance that actually we think more about fasting because it comes from other religions. We see their kind of religious activity and we kind of connect it with a little bit with what we see in the Bible. And we think actually this is a religious act. Now, there's nothing wrong in fasting, but I wonder what I know my own heart, my motive for fasting or thinking about fasting is more about because you're kind of I'm trying to prove my religiousness or my piety or rather than in the sense of for other reasons. You know, I think it merges into the same reasons why we sometimes like the idea of 24/7 prayer. Again, there's good reasons to do that. But I think there's a sense that we think if we do this, God will hear us more likely. If I do this, somehow God will respond better. Rather than saying, actually, he's my father who hears my prayers and will respond in grace and love anyway.
Which is exactly what Jesus is speaking against in Matthew 6, isn't
it?
Yeah, certainly.
I've also heard it in reference to, like, well, more bringing it into sort of now and whether it's relevant now. I've heard of people sort of fasting ahead of big decisions as they seek to pray and, I guess, gain some insight of God's wisdom on an issue. So they might do it in that period. What do you think about that? Is it still relevant today then, I guess?
Yeah, I think you've also got to kind of culturally translate it as well and think for them, what was the significance of fasting? And are there other things that we could abstain from which help us concentrate better or represent some period of concentration? So I think if you sort of take out Mark's points about are we doing it for sort of sacramental reasons, like we think it somehow gets God's attention, or doing it for some mystical reasons or some weird reasons, like we think if we're sort of on low glucose or something, we might have a better spiritual experience because we get a little bit hallucinatory or something. Yeah. So there's all that. So get rid of all that for a moment. But just think, would it be a good idea to abstain from something and to stop... to stop the distraction of it or the activity of it and pray instead or reflect deeply instead. I think that is a good idea and would be a good carryover of the principle. I think we would do that sort of quietly and privately, not necessarily ostentatiously, but I think that can be good. And it connected when I was chatting with Mark about this earlier today about the Social Dilemma film. It made me think, yeah, perhaps fasting from our digital pacifiers might be a really good equivalent of fasting from food, because it's more the kind of, it's more our daily bread in a way, our digital pacifier. So I was thinking that there could be value in that, but again, not doing it in a showy way and not doing it because we think it gets us closer to God, but from the pure level of let's strip away something from life which allows me to concentrate better, that might be a good thing to think about as a fast.
So you're suggesting that the principle is more important than the actual act of not having food. The principle being taking away something that is a daily and sort of constant need or a thought in your head, removing that from your life as a practice of discipline, in a considered effort to focus more on God.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's true.
I think what fasting allows is, in one sense, you're removing something, and particularly food, in this sense, isn't it? Is because what it demonstrates is a greater dependence on God. So what I'm doing by not eating is it's causing me to depend greater on the Lord Himself. So similar, the principle would be, you know, so in that sense, I'm coming to Him to demonstrate greater repentance. I'm coming to Him to express a greater need of His comfort in my time of grief. And I think by removing the digital fast, you're kind of actually saying, I'm removing that in order to depend more on Him for for what I need rather than from the digital age of what I get from that. And I think so where it creates a new habit, where it creates a new discipline to draw me closer to the Lord, that I think is where fasting works itself out and where the principle is.
Okay.
Benefits in that. And I think that's why people do it when they're trying to make a big decision, because actually what they're doing is it focuses their mind onto the Lord and depend on him and for his help in those times. Now people get that muddle sometimes with the mystic idea and all that, but when there's a genuine sense of actually it's just helping to focus the mind and depend on him that much more.
Okay, so if we're saying then that as long as you've got your motivations right, that it's a legitimate thing to do, number one, are you suggesting that it's legitimate but it's not a command, it's a can but not an ought? And number two, when should we do it? So we've talked about the decision thing. It might be a legitimate thing to do in the wake of a large decision. So when, other times, and also like maybe how long? Like, you know, what does it really mean to do that?
Yeah, the reason I looked blank, by the way, just now was because I was desperately trying to remember a text to, when I said yes, rather vaguely. It was because I've remembered the text now, 1 Corinthians 7:4-6, which talks about husband and wife, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so you may devote yourselves to prayer. And suddenly, actually, we were talking, it kind of unlocked that verse for me and made me think, it's an analogue to fasting, really. Because what you're saying is you're kind of withdrawing yourself from one part of life in order that you pray for a period of time before you go back to that normal part of life. And actually, it's made that verse seem much more reasonable to me now. I understand the point. You know, it's not just talking about perhaps just the activity of sex, but actually thinking more broadly about kind of withdrawing from life as you would when you fast. I feel quite cheered up about that verse now.
Okay. About now what answer it means. My question.
Pardon?
Now answer my question.
Yeah, I will. But it helped me answer the question in the sense that it's saying do it for a period of time, not for long. Don't be stupid about it, because it goes on to say, then come together so Satan will not tempt you by your lack of self-control. So, you know, don't do it as some kind of marathon. How long can I withdraw from this part of my life to prove how spiritual I am? Mm. So I would say for limited periods of time that are manageable and practical. But I don't think it's wrong on a big decision. I think, what would we say? Would we say it's good to pray when you've got a really big decision coming up? Yeah, we would. Would we say it's good to pray and reflect, not just say, please help me with this decision, amen, but to think a bit longer about it? We'd say, yeah. So if withdrawing from a part of life, fasting from a part of life, whether it is our daily food or something else, that would be a good thing, something to sort of encourage but not command. Because again, in that verse in 1 Corinthians, he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command, which I think probably puts fasting in its place as well, in terms of a concession, not as a command. So a not nice if isn't the word, you said it better, as a something rather than a must.
I don't know, a can rather than an ought.
Yeah.
But I think I could see it working out in, say, for example, someone might choose every week on a Wednesday lunchtime to fast in order to pray.
Yeah.
And they may set that side of time to say, I'm going to pray for my children, I'm going to pray for my marriage, I'm going to pray for my workplace. And actually all you're doing is you're saying, actually I'm going to free up some time that instead of eating I'm going to spend that time to pray. I'm going to give myself a day without my phone, so that every time I would normally hang out on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever is your tonic, I'm going to use that time to pray. And I think that's where actually what it's doing is helping to build maybe new disciplines, new habits, but again it's helping to grow in dependence on the Lord rather than kind of dependence on the gifts that he has given us.
Yeah
that's useful. Fantastic.
Yeah, any final thoughts, Graham?
No, other than
stop saying no, because you don't mean it.
Yeah, no, I don't. I haven't got any final thoughts. I've more got the thought that this has been quite challenging and made me think a lot.
Yes, and me.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I would say for me, personally, because I wanted to ask actually, although I didn't, whether or not either of you fast regularly or have fasted, because the answer for me is no. But the answer for me is also that it's not really an option, because I have diabetes. Yeah. So it's just not an option not to eat. But then it's so right that the principle is what's more at stake here, and that I could well do with perhaps thinking more carefully about fasting from other things that are a daily distraction in life or whatever.
Yeah. I think the answer for me is not for probably 5 or 10 years. It's in this church, and it's, I think it's since Mark's been here, but I can't remember when exactly.
That seems like an eternity now.
So. I did do a day fast once when we had a day of prayer. Day as in went through to evening meal sort of thing. And we'd had done it maybe a year before, but then we kind of stopped, I think because we decided it wasn't something we wanted to kind of mandate to the church. Because if you sort of make it part of the program, it makes it a thing.
Sure. Okay. Well,
fasting is not part of my regular disciplines, but I can't even think of the time whether I have or not. Detriment.
A lot for us to think about and consider. So thank you for the question, Frankie. Well, I do hope you enjoyed listening to that episode. Do you know what I feel like is that this little ending piece now is just for the ordinary massive. The people that get this far are the real fans, you know? I don't think everybody gets this far, so if you're listening to this, well done you. Maybe this should become my little private section where I can talk about some of my views. Some of my controversial views. Yeah, let me know if that's something, you know, that you want to hear on the podcast, my controversial views on things. Also, let us know your thoughts on the podcast. Email ordinary@cchh.org.uk. Ask us questions. Just leave us some feedback. Just leave us a funny message. I'll read it out, I promise. Come back next week for another brand new episode of Ordinary.